Exodus chapter 3. Have you found it? We're going to continue on in our, from time to time, a Sunday evening service series in the services, looking at principles from Old Testament personalities. And we have much to learn from the life of Moses. There's so much there. And I've just tried to work to diligently survey some of these principles and try my hardest. I know I said that with Joseph. Turned into three messages. I'm going to try my hardest to just keep these individual focus in this series to one message apiece. So let's look at some fast but helpful principles from the life of Moses. To kind of begin that, I want you to think about assurances in life. What kind of tangible assurances do we have in life? Some things that come to mind, firstly, would be things like auto insurance, health insurance. Is Will here tonight? Auto insurance. I just, you know, recently. Yes. Okay. Health insurance. I can think seriously. In times you can be thankful the Lord's provision through that. Having some assurance of knowing that part of what you've paid in has made you to be able to be covered. I think of an emergency and complicated birth with our firstborn, and how blessed it was for the Lord's provision through that way. You think about finances that can become assurances in your life. I think of one that's really, really particular. I could think of all sorts of things, but I think of one assurance in life that I've experienced that was really important to me. How many of you like roller coasters? Okay, my hand is up just to ask for hands. Thank you. But I'm sorry for you people because I can't stand roller coasters. I think God created us to stand on the ground. That's why he gave us 2 feet. And to not put our life at risk on a crazy machine that could go. Okay, anyhow. And when you get on a roller coaster, what is the thing? I know it's all different, but what happens? You just sit in this chair, right? And then there's like the safety bar. It comes down over the shoulders or it goes over the lap. I'll tell you what, there's probably dents in the few roller coasters I've ridden. My wife's hands are like way up in the air. Woohoo! She loves them. And I'm like partially, marginally assured of my safety because of those bars that you lay across your lap, right? I just think death when I got on a roller coaster. And it's only when I'm coerced and forced to do so. What are some other things? I think of first aid when I'm backpacking in the mountains and we go several miles remotely into the mountains and we're hunting and dangerous things can happen. I bring first aid and it's a sort of an assurance thinking, hey, I could maybe slow down or stop the bleeding on a severe wound that might take place in an accident before we can get professional help. You think about assurances in life. You think about the airbag in the center of your steering wheel that you hope will never deploy, but it will help keep your face looking the way it looks now in the event of a severe accident. Think of all different kinds of assurances in life, right? We think about the Christian life and thinking spiritually. One of the greatest assurances in the Christian life is the promised presence of God in our life. Amen? Moses learned this. And as Moses learned the presence, what it meant to walk in the presence of God in his life, not only did he learn this and this changed things in his life, but others perceived his life from the outside and learned some things about God as he lived and walked in the reality of God's promised personal presence in his life. In both testaments, the Old and the New, God has stated emphatically this reality. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the author of Hebrews is recording and referencing the words of both Moses and Joshua. In Hebrews chapter 13, 5, the scriptures say, "For he hath said," this is speaking of God. What did God say? Well, the Bible tells us. God said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This promise that Moses and hundreds of other Old Testament people, experienced this Moses and hundreds of others carried with them this reality through life. And as New Testament believers, we have an even greater reality. Because not only is God always with us, but for the believer, God is within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelling us, permanently present, comforting, enabling, sealing, directing, convicting, and so on and so on and so on. Moses learned much about the ways and the character of God as he lived in the reality of God's presence in his life and the value of walking in the presence of God. So tonight, as we look at Exodus and then a couple of maybe verses in Numbers as well, and also kind of a springboard text, the reality of Hebrews 13:5, I just wanted to show you how emphatically throughout the whole scripture, this truth of God's presence in the life of his people, how important it is and the reality of it. We're going to look at some of these things together. And a big idea that I want you to see tonight, I think that's helpful, is that God wants us, that God wants you and me, church, Christians. He wants us to walk in the reality of his promised personal presence in our life. And as we come to grasp that reality and walk and live in that reality, our lives will be changed in ways that it wouldn't be otherwise. So our understanding of this reality can be strengthened as we look at the example of Moses and how he valued and how he walked in the promised personal presence of God in his life. And from his example, from the words of Moses, we can learn much about living for God in the reality of God's presence. So Exodus chapter 3 is where we will begin. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing and guidance before we look at his word. Father in heaven, it's so important for us to come to you in prayer as we approach your word. And right now we ask that hearts humbled and bowed to you, that you would speak to us through your word as you promise, that we would apply it to our lives accurately and the way that you want us to. Lord, may we leave with purpose to be changed because we've been exposed to your word tonight, the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, or firstly, this evening in Genesis chapter 3, we pick up, not at 1, because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell the story of Moses' birth all the way up to his age of about 80 years old. That's a lot in 2 chapters. And then all of a sudden you get all these other chapters in Exodus that tell so much about his later life and experience in leading God's people. In chapter 3, where we're picking up this evening, we find the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember this? I can picture the flannel graph now. I was going to tell you, it almost sounded like, I remember, like I was there. I felt like I was there with the flannel graph teacher, the Sunday school teacher at the time. You know what I mean. The burning bush, where the journey of following God and living in the presence of God really began in Moses' life. Look at the verses with me. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Picture this as Moses recounts this. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. I mean, wouldn't you too? If you see flame coming out of a bush in the wilderness and the bush isn't burning, I'm going to go check it out. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Note that and remember that. It was God that called him, okay? And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Already there's so much of God's character revealed in the first 9 verses. God hears the cry of his people. God purposes and remembers his covenant. In fact, the last several verses of chapter 2, look at verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. That's from man's perspective. It's not like God forgot and then remembered. It's man's perspective of God is now responding, so it appears to me that God has remembered his covenant. Okay? The thing to remember is God never forgets. God remembered his covenant. He was there to rescue his people. Here we see another Old Testament example of God hears and sees and knows the plight of his people. As they cried out, as they groaned under persecution and enslavement, God heard them. He knew about this. We see Moses responding in reverence to the reality that this is holy God. God is displaying his divine ability. I mean, flame on a bush that doesn't burn. This isn't like a flame retardant Christmas tree here. This is a bush in the wilderness. And it's engulfed in flame, but it's not burning up. I wonder if it wasn't even cracking and popping like you hear in a campfire. I don't know. It's interesting enough that Moses went to go check it out. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, the verses we read, if you were to look specifically back at verse 4, it reveals that it was God who came to Moses. It was God who revealed himself to Moses as what? Holy, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And we can see that Moses feared God and knew his power. He knew the character of God. God wanted Moses to understand his care. God wanted Moses to understand his plan, his keeping his covenant. God wanted him to know his response to Israel's cry. God wanted him to know his clear commitment to deal with the oppression that his chosen people were experiencing. By the way, you can follow up and fact check this later. But did you know that in chapter 3, in verses 10 through 22, there are over 35 references to God. Over 35 references to God, which I think shows us he is at the center of all that is happening. I mean, borderline tragedy in the slavery of God's people. And who is the focus? God is the focus. God is, in a sense, is saying, hey, Moses, come here. I'm God. In case you were wondering, here's a bush. I'm the God of these people. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And by the way, let me tell you, I'm going to rescue these people. I will deliver them because I am Almighty God. This is what God is showing them. He's saying, look at me. This is who I am. In the most biblically accurate and perfect way, God is a jealous God. And he seeks for man and woman and all creation to bring him glory, and that is righteous and pure and loving. Here, God is doing that. 35 plus references to God. He is the one sending Moses. He is the one promising his presence and power. He is, the text says, I am that I am in verse 14. Which is to say, the God, will always be who has always been. I think in common, fallen, sinful, human response, Moses' excuse is expected. Moses' excuse, can I say, is all too familiar to maybe excuses like ours. Look at his excuse in verse 11. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Talk about fear of man. Notice how God-centered God's display of his glory is. And by way of contrast, notice how man-centered Moses' response is to that. I mean, face to face with the revelation of God's glory and a divine ability, and Moses goes, "Yeah, but God, did you forget it's me? It's just Moses. I mean, me?" But notice God's response to him. The next verse, verse 12. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." God tells him in response, when Moses, he says, "I am that I am. This is what you will do. I will deliver my people. You will lead them. You will be the instrument in this act." Verse 11, "Who am I? Not me." And God says, "Moses, I will be with you." He goes back to, "It's me. It's me. I am who I am, have always been, will always be. It's me. Just follow me." Moses raises his hand. I think it's interesting to think about what God's response tells you about who you are and God's relationship with you. If we sort of maybe put ourselves in the place of Moses and we begin to question God, like, it's pretty clear the Lord's leading this direction, but I mean, maybe it's someone else. Not me. I'm not able. I'm not capable. And then God's response to Moses, "I'll be with you. I don't call you. I don't lead you where I won't be with you." I think living in the reality of God's promise of his presence means living in faith that God himself is personally with me always. He's personally with me in his holiness. He's personally with me in his love. He's personally with me in his protection. He's personally with me in his presence. And all of this means living in faith and trust in him. It is counting his promise of presence as a reality, regardless of circumstances, regardless of opinions of others, regardless of anything else. God says he's with me. That's it. That's all the guarantee I need. That's all the assurance I need. That's far better than the safety bar on any roller coaster, let me tell you. Folks, we can see firstly that God has promised, as he has with Moses, we know as New Testament believer, that God wants us to walk in the reality of his promises in our life. God has promised. We need to walk in the reality of his promises, the covenant-keeping God. Secondly, we see God is not only has he promised, but God is personal. Amen? God is a personal God. He's not a cosmic, distant, we can send off a message or an email to once in a while and hope for a response back. God is not a, "I've made a path for you that's a little better than if you did it on your own, and I hope you do okay. Send me a note if you need help." God walks with us. Some would rightly say he's way out in front of us. But God in his omnipresence, he's not only way out in front of us, he's right with us as well. As New Testament believers, through his Spirit, he indwells us moment by moment. At night, when mommy, daddy turn off the lights, and all that's on is the night light in the hallway, a little bit of light in, and the door's cracked, and I'm in the dark, and all by myself. Kids, God is there. God is with us. Moses knew this. Moses learned this. God showed him this. God is not only always with us, but he is a personal God. Look at verse 12 again in chapter 3. God promises Moses, I will be with thee. What God says, he does. What God says, he means. And he means what he says. God wants us to see that his focus is not on who Moses is. His focus is not on Moses' ability or disability. No, God's focus was on him, himself, rightly. God is focused on who he is, how sufficient he is, and on the calling and responsibility of his people to worship him as the one true God. So all of these actions throughout the Old Testament, all of God's working throughout all of Scripture is all to direct focus on God. It's his revelation of himself, his plans, his purposes for his glory. It's all about him. Every bit of it. It's all about him. He wanted Moses to see this. He wants you and me to see this too. God is personal. God is personal. God is a personal God that relates to his people. He relates to you and me. One way is 66 books of God's relating to us through his word. Exodus chapter 4, come over there with me. And in verses 1 through 9, we see God's response to Moses' excuse in verse 1. So here's 9 verses of God's responding to Moses' excuses. Kids, have you ever been told by mom and dad, do this or that, and you go, but I don't want to. Or, I don't know, my tummy hurts, I can't pick up my room right now. I don't know if you sound like that, but that's my little kid voice, right? I don't want to feed the dog, I don't want to take the truck, right? And you come up with excuses, I can't do it, my leg's broken, right? No, you know what it's like to make excuses. Moses is an old man, and he's making excuses. He's already seen God work. You folks have seen God work in your life, and you and I both struggle with excuses to God. Here Moses makes an excuse, and then God answers in response. Look at these verses. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. You know, it's kind of like saying, hey guys, guess what? So God spoke to me. There was like this bush on fire. It didn't burn. I took my sandals off. I looked away, and then I came back, and I'm supposed to lead you guys. We're gonna leave Egypt. Ready to go? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of unbelievable? I mean, Moses probably felt pretty, like, frightened here. He's forgetting who God is, how big God is. Look at this. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, so here's the response to Moses' excuses. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? What, this? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Now that would be a great object lesson. Moses fled from before it, just like me. 6 feet up in the air, 6 feet levitating away. I think I've almost done that before. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. And now the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. So put your hand inside your cloak like this, see? And he put his hand inside his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. The skin was all was white and probably blistering and looking like it was falling off and oozing and goozing. And he said, put thy hand in the bosom again. And he put his hand back in his bosom and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. His hand was back to the way it was. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. What's God doing here? He's responding to Moses' excuses, saying, it's not about your ability, Moses. Speak to the people. Lead the people. If they don't believe you, I will show them. I will show them. Just do what I ask. So when Moses heard what God had wanted him to do, Moses began to bring up the what ifs. What if? But what if they don't believe me? But God proved his power and his presence in the incidents of the staff becoming a serpent and his hand becoming leprous and whatnot. All for the purpose of showing God's power, God's ability. God was making it very clear that he would be faithful. I mean, at this point in the story, we read it and we go, shame on you, Moses. Why don't you believe God? But you got to remember, we're looking at a zoomed out story of Moses' life. Isn't it completely different when we're right in the thick of it ourselves? I think, sadly, sometimes we're all too alike, Moses and me. God was making it very clear that he would remain faithful, and that Moses could absolutely count on him and had nothing to fear. God is personal. God is a personal God that relates to people. But Moses offered more excuses. You guessed it. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech. Not only might they not believe me, but I'm not a good speaker. I can't speak like this other guy or this other person. I'm slow of tongue, whether that meant he had an impediment or whether he just couldn't think quickly on his feet or he was too locked into whatever his notes might be or whatever it might be. Here's what that was saying in that excuse. God, I fear man more than I fear you. The Lord said unto him, I love this. What did God say to him? Who made man's mouth? I'd probably shut my mouth at that point in embarrassment. If I'm calling you to speak, God is saying, this is Pastor Swope's paraphrase. God says to Moses, if I'm calling you to speak, you have nothing to worry about because I made that thing that makes words and verbs and nouns. Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? That's what you call a rhetorical question. Moses knew the answer to it. Verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. This is a patient, long-suffering Lord. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who thou wilt send. Again, more excuses. Moses kept offering excuses after excuses. Verses 14 through 17, don't miss God's responses in to him in this. God, I can't speak. Who made the mouth? God, you can't send me. goes on in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. God's response to him, revealing what God is doing. He's revealing his personal presence and his character that is relatable to Moses. And in response to Moses' fear for not speaking well, God promised his personal presence for every single circumstance that Moses would meet. Guarantee, assurance, guarantee, assurance, one after the other, and yet he keeps coming up with excuses. Folks, what God is doing here is he wanted Moses to obey in confidence, knowing he would personally be with him. Moses had to deal, though, with his stubborn self-will in order to begin realizing the riches of God's blessing and presence in his life. In chapter 4, the last part of verse 20, notice there the text. The last part of verse 20 says, Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Remember that rod? The rod that turned into the snake, the serpent, and came back? Man, I wonder what kind of snake that was. Nevertheless, he took that staff with him. God instructs Moses to take the staff as an instrument by which he would perform the needed signs that would convince others of God's presence and his power in and through them and over them. This is a little bit of a stretch of an application. I think it's within the scope of Scripture, but think about that staff for a minute. That staff belonged to Moses. And we don't see that God just zap, put it in his hands. He said, what is that in your hand? So Moses had this. He brought this, right? It was Moses' staff. Maybe he made it himself. The staff belonged to Moses, but when God commanded, he released it to God. Here's where I'm going with that. God would make use of the staff in Moses' hand to make his person known. But in order for God to make use of Moses and his possession, Moses had to release and let God take what he thought was his and use it. The staff was a symbol of God's presence. The scripture shows us that. He was to take it with him. It was a symbol of God's authority. Moses' staff was a symbol he was to take with him of God's power and presence. I think often the things we have, the gifts, the talents, the abilities, are not useful to God until we give him and release to him possession of what is already his. What we think is ours. What we think is our tangible assurance. We may even think we're serving him with these things sometimes, but really, we may have no comprehension of the powerful work that God is able to do until we release whatever that may be to God. With Moses' excuses now out of the way, right? I mean, Moses, please stop at this point. With his excuses now out of the way, just for a moment at least, and his confidence now reoriented in God's promised personal presence in his life, Moses and also Aaron went before the people and went before Pharaoh as God had originally asked. Filled with confidence that God would do what God said he would do. So we're kind of fast-forwarding through biblical history here. And through the plagues on Egypt, we could go through each and every one of those plagues and read about those. Frogs, blood, all sorts of things. All for the purpose of God showing the people that he was God. And these are my people. God revealed himself in great strength and great power. God promised personal presence with Moses and with the people of Israel during these plagues. And it was only just the beginning of learning about what the presence of God really meant as Israel began their journey and wandering through the wilderness. Folks, God wants us to walk in the reality of his personal relationship with you and me. Are you walking in that reality? Do you get it up here, or do you put it in practice so that your actions in life are birthed out of the reality that God will never leave me or forsake me? God's presence is promised. God is a personal God that relates to me. Lastly, we see Moses. There's a fast survey of Moses' life. We see that God is present. God is present in Moses' life as well as our life. God has promised things. He keeps his promise. God is personally relating to us, but God is present. The people of Israel discovered the faithfulness of a promise-keeping God. Remember? Through all the activities of the wilderness journey and all the things that God did, they saw the Lord deliver them through the Passover there in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, through all the myriad of wilderness trials they experienced. They saw time and time and time again, God provide. God was with them. God did not leave. God was personal. God was present. God kept his promises. At Mount Sinai, you remember, God revealed himself in even greater power and authority as their God. They saw the Lord deliver them through through all of these things. But here at Mount Sinai, we saw that God delivered unto them and gave unto them the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the laws of the offerings, the regulations and the timings of feasts that were to be observed. And it reminded them of the promises of a home in the promised land in Canaan. The people promised obedience at first, but they failed. They failed time and time again, only a few months later. In those few months of their hearing these instructions, they failed. But God never abandoned them throughout their failure. I mean, can we not say amen to that? Throughout my failures, it doesn't change the promise-keeping character of God. God never abandoned them. God revealed his presence to them instead. Over in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, 17 through 22. I won't read every one of the passages now. God is faithful to go with them. He was seen in a pillar of cloud. You remember, this text shows us. He was seen in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He was always between them and the enemy, one way or another. At all times and all places, he was leading, caring, and providing for his people. If you go over to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, notice this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. Skip to verse 22 of 25. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We're jumping right in the middle of some immediate context in here, but Exodus 25, verse 8 and 22, and the text between, tells us that the tabernacle was to be at the center of all that Israel did. Once they left Mount Sinai, the tabernacle was to be the center. God wanted not only Moses, but also his people to know and to experience his presence continuously. And so he set up perfectly plans, procedures, and even items to remind people that this is God. His presence is with us wherever we go. However, while Moses was on the mountain, you know, you've read the scripture. While Moses was on the mountain with God, receiving the law and the plans for the tabernacle and the guidelines for which they were to live by, for true worship, for fellowship, the people chose to enter what? False worship, idolatry, worshiping a golden calf from the precious metals they could muster up together amongst themselves. We need something. I have to see something to worship. I know all of this provision tells me God is with us, but I need something to worship. They were wrong. See this in Exodus 32, 1 through 6. The Lord was righteously angry with them. It's right. Kids, adults, everyone, it is right for God to be angry at sin. And God was angered with their disobedience in verses 7 through 10. And he dealt with their sin, which actually resulted in 3,000 men dying that day. God is serious about sin and obedience to him. In chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, we see Moses pitched a tent outside. This is a separate tent. It's not the tabernacle or anything else. Moses went and pitched a tent outside camp for the purpose of seeking the Lord. It was there that the Lord met Moses and spoke with him. The verse 11 of chapter 33 says, face to face. Just a little bit of a word study on that phrase there that we see. It carries the meaning of a very close relationship as friend to friend. You know, if you're looking out amongst a crowd and you see people and you see people talking, interacting, and then you see maybe two people standing really, really close and they're talking, and maybe their voice volume comes down a little bit because they're in close proximity to another person. We're led to believe that they must be pretty close. They must know each other. They must be friends. This is the idea here. The Lord, in a personal way, met Moses, answering his prayers for mercy on the people. He met face to face. And it was here, notice in verses 12 through 13 chapter 33. Well, verse 11, back up, as we were just saying, says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Then verses 12 and 13, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He's begging for mercy, for grace, on behalf of disobedient the Israelites. Moses pleaded for God to go with them, to let his presence be known throughout the journey to Canaan, to which God responded in verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Then Moses' response in verses 15 and 16 say, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses is confessing, he gets it, that if I go anywhere without God's presence, it is not worth going. The message of God's greatness would be decimated if God's own people that he cared for proceeded on without God, his protection, his blessing, his personal presence that's promised. It would be worthless. Moses got this. Moses valued and understand that walking with and abiding in the presence of God and his will was everything in the world. Importance. Moses wanted no part of a journey without the presence of God. Moses had learned that the presence of God was essential to every part of life. Moses knew that the presence of God was the greatest gift and the blessing that God could ever give to us, his promised presence. Would you consider the last time you were willing to go ahead without God, to just bull ahead and push ahead? God doesn't seem to be answering. Oh, well, here it goes. Or, pretty certain this wouldn't be pleasing to God, but oh well, thank goodness for grace. Or, I don't even want to give thought and prayer to that. I think probably we've all been there before, one way or another. Has his presence become the one and only thing you will not go without in life? If that's the case, even as I continue closing here now, you could even bow your head. You don't have to bow your head. But go to the Lord in repentance. Say, Lord, I have come to a place in my life where I have devalued your presence. I'm walking and living and moving ahead in life without trusting your presence in my life, without valuing that. Forgive me. Ask him to once again make that reality a reality in your life. Folks, we've seen God is a present God. And we can see from just even a survey of Moses and some of his experience that God wants us to walk in the reality of his presence in our lives. By the way, I mentioned that earlier when we began, and we'll be done just in several moments, that others have learned along the way through Moses walking in the reality of God's promised personal presence. As Moses walked in obedience to God and he lived a life of putting excuses behind them and following God to the point of going from excuses of I can't do it, God, to the very end here saying, Lord, if you're not with us, I'm out. That's a pattern of maturity and growth in Moses' life. He learned some things. And as he walked and learned some things, there were those who followed and saw the example. Namely, the two good spies. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. There were 12 spies sent out. 10 were bad, 2 were good. 2 of the 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan were Joshua and Caleb. And these two men rightly learned from Moses, rightly knew about God, and they saw things from God's perspective. Unlike the other 10 spies who did not trust the powerful presence of God and were fearful of the land they would go into. Oh, there's giants. Oh, there's difficulty. Oh, we can't do this. Yeah, God has given us shoes that don't wear out for how long? And we can't conquer the land that he said is ours. He's given us food from heaven. He's parted the waters. It's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He's decimated the entire Egyptian military. But oh no, oh no. God's ability and power stops here. Those were the spies that didn't trust God. Joshua and Caleb had learned through Moses to walk in the reality of God's promised personal blessing. Parents, adults, seniors, grandmas and grandpas, teach this to the children in your presence to walk in the promised personal presence of God. And as you live that way, others will see that in your life. That's what faith looks like, by the way, taking God at his word. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 reminds us of that, doesn't it? You know it well. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's like a proverb of Moses' life as he learned to follow God. Sadly, the majority had not yet learned to walk in the reality of God's promised personal presence. The people had no regard and no respect for the Lord, his word. They come to a place, unfortunately, where they didn't have respect for his leaders. They didn't have respect for God's presence. They thought that they could do things on their own in their own way. They were not following God. They were instead following their own desires. They were following their own thoughts. They were following their own opinions. They were on their own and following their own hearts. The great majority of the people. Folks, following God means walking in the reality of his promised personal presence in your life. I wonder if this is characteristic of you in your life. I mean, think about this. This is practical stuff. Going into this week, going into this evening. We've got one holiday behind us and another coming. We've got a new year coming. This is how we are to apply to our lives. We have the coming beginning of the year. Don't wait till the beginning of the year. Begin now. Walking in the personal, or the promised personal presence of God. Only when you yield to God's desire and to God's ability to change your life, can others then be able to see that reality in you in your lifestyle, in your walk with God. Folks, don't miss that the whole of Scripture tells us that God has created and redeemed us. One has said God has created and recreated us to walk with Him, enjoying His personal promised presence in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we have some work to do because we've heard from your word. And Lord, I pray that it's been clearly presented as it's been put together for this evening, as we've just looked through a number of verses in Exodus and Proverbs. Lord, we've seen in the life of Moses that he grew from excuses to trust. So Lord, please forgive us for when the world means way too much to us. Lord, please forgive us for when you were always there and we knew it not. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of these members to your presence. Thank you for the example of Moses that teaches us to walk and to live in your promised personal presence. Thank you, God, for these lessons. Change our hearts. Help us to see things as you see things and to follow you as you desire. You're a loving and good God. In Jesus' name, amen.